I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. I'm just kind of in some interlude stuff here. So I thought tonight would be a good night for us to kind of think out loud together on a few things. I wanted to begin by focusing our attention on the works of the Lord. Great are the works of the Lord. God has done many majestic and mighty things in the physical realm. You know, it would have been something to stand at the edge of the Red Sea, watch that sea part, and then watch the children of Israel cross, then watch Pharaoh and his minions drown in the collapse of the seawater. It would have been pretty amazing to have stood at the base of Sinai with the mountain shaking and quaking and the sound of the trumpet blasting up there and the whirlwind and the gloom and then the voice of God thundering the Ten Commandments. It would have been awesome to have been at the base of that and to see the people. It would have been really amazing to be with Joshua when the sun stood still for a whole day while the enemies of Israel were destroyed. It would have been interesting to be there when the walls of Jericho fell down, when the hornets chased the enemy. It would have been pretty awesome to have watched David take down Goliath. And we could go through miracle after miracle after miracle, victory after victory after victory that the Lord accomplished, the great and mighty works of God. To me, it's always been interesting that the children of Israel were told, that the women were told to ask their Egyptian neighbors for their earrings and their hand rings and for their mirrors and things like that. And so when Israel was leaving Egypt, they did as the Lord had asked them to do. And they plundered Egypt. They took the wealth of Egypt with them. And then that was the wealth that God used to build the tabernacle. See, where do you think the gold for the settings came from? Where do you think the silver for the sockets came from? See, it all came from the plunder of Egypt. See, God said, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. He said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And so God did mighty, wonderful works like that. Think what he did as he brought the Republic of Israel into existence, and how because the taxation was small and the government regulation were limited, the people actually were able to keep what they produced other than their 10% to the Lord, and how God made Israel wealthy enough so that Solomon then could build the temple to God. You know, estimated somewhere around $45 to $50 billion. I think it's impossible to calculate what it really would cost. God did that. Mighty, mighty works. You know, they just voted on the 7 wonders of the world. 7 wonders of the modern world. The Taj Mahal made it. Empire State Building didn't. I don't know what's wrong with those guys. But the Temple of Solomon, Temple of God in Jerusalem, was a more magnificent structure than the tomb of King Mausolus, or the Colossus of Rhodes, or the lighthouse at Alexander, Egypt, or any of the ancient wonders. Awesome building. God put it together. Remember, David received the plan for the building in his mind, he said, "The Lord made me understand in writing all the plans for the temple." And so David had the plans drawn out, and the instruction of God was he didn't want to hear the sound of a hammer, didn't want to hear the sound of an axe during the construction of the thing. And for a building like that to go up and had been blueprinted, everything was cut off site. And for everything to fit, you know, I can tell you at the Anaconda Company, we never had a set of blueprints. we look at the blueprints and do our best and say, "Okay, guys, now it's time for real engineering to take place. We're going to guess." Okay. that's a lot of how it is, believe me. And the good engineers are just good guessers. That's what it comes down to, see. That's a marvel work that the Temple of Solomon. Okay. To see how he worked with the nation Israel, to see them scattered as they were, and yet to have that small remnant preserved. Why weren't the Assyrians able to take it? When you have an angel that shows and that takes out 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night, that's a marvelous work. That is a wonder that God performed. It's amazing then what God did in the Old Testament. Now, none of those things even match the creation, though. The awesome power it took to bring the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them into existence. The creative power of God to do that. When you try to figure the mass of the earth, you know, the earth is around figures 8,000 miles in a diameter. Okay. And that's pretty solid rock. 24,000 miles in circumference. Try to calculate the tonnage. And yet, when you compare the earth to the sun, you know, it's roughly like a BB compared to a basketball in size. And when you compare the sun to some of the stars in the universe, the sun's like a BB compared to a basketball. And he did it all just by speaking. See, God's done some great works. But the purpose of all those works is to point to what he's going to do through Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of all of it. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 just to remind ourselves of something. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of our hearts could be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18. We might know the hopes of our calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is what he calls the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So this is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, what God did in raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at his right hand far exceeded anything that was done in the physical realm in the Old Testament. Any of the great victories that were won. The taking of Elijah alive. The man that was thrown into the tomb of Elisha and coming back to life. See, these small compared to what he did in Jesus Christ. Now the challenge then is to get people to put the proper significance in what God did for Jesus and what God did through Jesus Christ. See, when the psalmist in the Psalm 111 is looking, he's looking ahead to the great works that God accomplished through Jesus. And so Jesus then is our focus. Let's just consider, for example, the issue of Jesus being the Christ. See, what did it take for God to set that whole thing in motion? First of all, Israel had no king. No king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, which that wasn't good. And so God gave them a king. When Saul was out there looking for some lost donkeys, you know, the servant said, "Hey, there's a seer." So that's what prophets were called, were seers. "There's a seer here. Let's go see him. He'll know where the donkeys are." Of course, the Lord had told Samuel that about this time tomorrow, said be a young fellow in town and he'd be looking for his lost donkeys. And he's going to be the first king in Israel. And so, in an appropriate ceremony, Saul was anointed the first king. Now, why wasn't he just crowned? Why didn't he just put a crown on his head? See, God told Samuel, he said, "Here's how you make this guy king. The way you do it in Israel is a public anointing." God was doing that. He's working a plan. Of course, Saul went bad, and so David then was also anointed king. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Second Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, one of the scriptures you want to have very handy a lot of times. Because this is where God is setting the stage for a permanent kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. God said to the prophet, he said, "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." I wonder if God's interested in that throne. I wonder if God is interested in that throne. "Heaven is my throne," God said. "Earth is a footstool for my feet. So what kind of house are you going to make for me?" Well, see, a throne is important to God. See, it's something he's interested in. Now, he said to David here, "There's somebody coming, a descendant of yours, is going to build a house for my name. And I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. His kingdom shall endure before me forever. His throne shall be established forever." Now, this is important to God. Now, I wonder if it's important to men. So, David died. Solomon became king. Kingdom split. Northern kingdom just spiraled down and out of existence. Okay, the southern kingdom spiraled down. And finally, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came and took the king of Jerusalem, took him up to Riblah, butchered his five sons in front of him, and then burnt his eyes out with a hot poker and led him in bronze hooks to Babylon. What do you think that did to the earthly kings in Judah? No more kings. "We're slaves," they said. "Slaves on the land." See, but the promise was here. And the promise was echoed and echoed and echoed through the prophets. The coming then of the Anointed One. See, the Messiah. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. Some of these things are review stuff that we were working through when we were kind of doing some of the foundations. But they're relevant to what we want to talk about tonight. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the princes to come will destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined, and so forth. We spent, you know, a whole evening on this 70 weeks prophecy here. But my point is, it very clearly prophesies the coming of a Messiah. This section of Daniel was written after there are no more kings in Jerusalem. They're gone. And yet he says there is coming a Messiah, the Prince. So this should have had the people excited. Now God's having to orchestrate all this. See, what's the possibility all this is just going to fritter off into nothingness without the hand of God guiding it and protecting it? What's going to happen? But God is very interested in that throne. God is very interested in that house. God is very interested in that kingdom. And so finally, Jesus shows up. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, when the angel appeared to the shepherds. Luke 2:10. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." There's the king right here, the anointed one. Now why did God want an anointed instead of a crown? Of course, the story of Jesus goes on. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Came about when all the people were immersed that Jesus also was immersed. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." See, God did not want a crown descending from heaven. What he wanted was an anointing. And so he set that in motion in Israel 1,000 years earlier through the anointing that he did to Saul and the anointing he did with David. So, Jesus is now king, but is he seated on a throne? His words were, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Where's his throne? Is God interested in that throne? Turn to John chapter 18. So we're approaching the end of Jesus' earthly life here. John 18:33. Pontius Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium, the governor's palace. He summoned Jesus and said to him, "Why are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" He wants Pilate to give him an answer for Pilate's benefit. You know, "Are you thinking there, Pilate, or aren't you?" No, Pilate wasn't. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" here's the key line here. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not going to be an earthly kingdom. Now, because it's not an earthly kingdom, then a lot of the people on earth are not interested. See, how was it that the Jews were able to convince Pilate to have Jesus put to death? He said he's a threat to Caesar. The kingdoms of this world are only interested if it looks like the kingdom of Jesus is going to be physical. That's all they're interested in. If it doesn't look like it's going to be physical, then they don't care. So the enemies then of the king always put some sort of a charge that it does have something to do with the physical kingdom. Okay. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." I am a king. For this I've been born. King of truth. But they crucified him. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, appeared over a period of 40 days, and then he ascended to glory. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Now, is God interested in that throne? What did God do? 1,500 years earlier, God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm. And he instituted the Passover. Every year, every male Jew, if possible, was to present himself to the Lord at eventually the temple, and he was not supposed to appear empty-handed. That is, he was supposed to bring the appropriate gift. And so secular history, who does note things like numbers, lets us know that somewhere around 3 to 4 million people were congregated in the temple grounds at Passover. That's why the Romans built their fortress, the Antonia, at the end of the temple grounds, with the Antonia looking down into the courtyard itself of the temple, so that if those 3 to 4 million Jews started to get out of hand, then the soldiers could quell the mob. Jesus referred to that. So actually, some people came to him. They said, "Didn't you hear about the people whose blood Pontius Pilate mingled with their sacrifices?" See, what happened is the soldiers came down out of the Antonia for some reason and chopped a couple people up right as they were offering sacrifices in front of the temple. I don't know if they did that a little bit on a periodic basis just to let people know that they were to behave themselves or what. But the Romans had to take notice, because that's a lot of people. Now, the same God, then, who instituted the Passover, is the same God who also instituted the feast of the beginning of the harvest, to come 50 days following the Passover that falls during Sabbath week. By New Testament times, it got the name Pentecost, the Greek word for 50. And once again, 3 to 4 million Jews assembled regularly in the temple for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, why was God doing this? He knows exactly what he's going to do. He prophesied what he's going to do. in Joel, some 800 years earlier, he had prophesied that the immersion in the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on that day. And that the message was going to be preached that whoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. So God collected then 3 to 4 million people. You ever tried to collect 3 to 4 million people? Ever tried to collect 20? See, God's doing some mighty work here. But the point is, God is interested in that throne. It has a very high priority for Him. So, when the immersion in the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost upon the heads of the apostles, Peter preached. Now, you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, here's what the crucifixion gets. Here's the notice it gets in the main message, okay? You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's your crucifixion. All the notice it gets. Now, what follows is a tremendous attempt to establish, first of all, that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then secondly, then that Jesus ascended. Peter said in Acts 2:29, he said, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." When David wrote Psalm 16, David was not writing Psalm 16 about himself. He's talking about somebody else. Peter said, you can check it out. It's down the road. Okay. Somebody else, David being a prophet, he said in verse 30, and knew that God had sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Where do you think that right hand is where there's pleasures forever? So, verse 33, he says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, I want you to pay attention to that line, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What is that in there for? What is Jesus possibly going to receive that could be called the promise of the Holy Spirit when he's actually already seated at the right hand? Just one thing. The anointing. Going to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. What did God do? God set the stage for that. David. David is herding sheep. Samuel comes to the house of Jesse to select the next king of Israel. It wasn't any of the older 7 sons. And so David is brought in. David's anointed. Does David get the throne then? No. He has to wander about in caves, mountains, and holes of the ground, being clad in sheepskins and goatskins. It wasn't until quite a number of years later that all Israel came to anoint David king in Hebron. All Israel came. So David was anointed king over Israel a second time. Why? It's a foreshadow. Just as David was anointed but didn't receive the throne, and then his second anointing did receive the throne, just so Jesus was anointed in the waters of the Jordan, did not receive the throne. But he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit in heaven. That's when he was anointed in heaven. That's when he officially became king. Now, the way Peter says this then, he said it was not David who ascended into heaven. Okay, well, who was it then? Well, it was Jesus. He himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where is this right hand? That's the throne right there. And Jesus was anointed in order to take that throne. Okay, sometimes you think, well, he's at the right hand. He's not really on the throne. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 3 with me. Don't lose your place in Acts 2. We'll be back. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's Jesus sitting on? Throne with the Father. So, back to Acts chapter 2, that prophecy out of Psalm 110 is a reference to Jesus taking the throne. Is God interested in them? Peter then punctuates it with these words in Acts 2:36. Therefore, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, I think this would drive Chuck Dowdy nuts. I should have quoted Peter here. I thought Jesus was Christ from all eternity. I thought he was Lord from all eternity. What is this, being made Lord? Surely Peter was uninspired in these comments at this point. No, what's the point? This is done for humans' benefit. We have to have a time frame that we're operating on in order to understand this. And so, the way Jesus put it, I overcame. Then I sat down with my Father on his throne. We understand the principle. It's first the cross, then the crown. I think William Penn said it pretty well. No cross, no crown. No pain, no palm. No thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. It's done for our benefit. Sacrifice has to come first. Philippians chapter 2, for example, says he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant and he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. See, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The question is how do we make this word, therefore, thunder through the consciousness of man? When people are sitting there wanting to have their heartfelt needs met, and are they interested in what God's interested in? Is it possible that by being interested in what God's interested in, a person's heartfelt needs will be met? There's two ways to go about doing things. Man's way and God's way. Now, what do we know about man's ways in comparison to God's ways? And what do we know about man's thoughts in comparison to God's thoughts? So, do you think that I could walk into one of America's many mega churches and deliver this message and have the audience remain attentive? It's not what they're there for. People say they're here to glorify God. You know what I mean? You know, and Of course, they've got their worship leaders, and you just about go to college anymore to be a worship leader. Just about have to have a master's in worship leading in order to do that. Worship seems to consist of a band on the stage, 42-inch or bigger, high-definition TV screens, one on each side up high. And somehow that's worship. Is that really man-focused or God-focused? I have people tell me, they say, well, I really want to go to church so I can feel close to God. Well, that's admirable. How do you expect you're going to be close to God? On your terms or His? Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Let's just play with this a little bit. Not everybody who comes for the, quote, worship service to praise the Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And your name cast out demons? And your name perform many miracles?" And Jesus said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You mean they were never close to God? That's what it means. They're never close to God. Closeness to God is something else. It comes through fellowship with Jesus Christ. It comes through being interested in the great things about Jesus. People mumble the words, it's about Christ. They mumble the words 24/7, but they really mean it. Let's go back to Psalm 111. God gathered a huge crowd, 3 to 4 million people. He poured out the greatest fireworks display in history, known as the immersion in the Holy Spirit, to celebrate the beginning of the church, to draw people's attention to the preaching of the apostles. You had 12 men standing, each with a flame of fire on their head, resting on them, to pay attention to the message. And what is the focus of the message? Therefore, so that therefore thunders, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ. Psalm 112, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Now, we just only mentioned one. We just had a focus on Jesus as the Messiah. We didn't even focus on Jesus as the Savior. We just touched on Jesus as Lord. We didn't talk about Jesus being the high priest. We didn't talk about him being the cornerstone or the mediator of the covenant or the upraised arm of God. We didn't talk about any of those things. Those are all mighty works of God. If you wanted to praise God in the Old Testament, you praised Him as the God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them. You praise God in the New Testament. You praise Him as the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated Him in His right hand, far above all authority and rule and dominion. Thrones, both visible and invisible. And every name that's named. That's how you praise God in the New Testament. Doesn't seem to be really man-centered, does it? Maybe the plan is to get the focus off of man. Maybe that's the key to man's happiness. Maybe that's the key to meeting his heartfelt needs, to get the focus off of him. Is that possible? Does the great God know? Is he omniscient? It means all-knowing. Is he? Great are the works of the Lord. Kiss this line. They are studied by all who delight in them. So the test for all of us is, do we delight in him? Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. It's a great God. He's made his wonders to be remembered. Do this in remembrance of me. By this you proclaim the Lord's death. Oh, until he comes. What does until he comes mean? Well, among other things, it means he isn't dead anymore. Implicit in the Lord's Supper is that Jesus is alive. It's on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's drawn men. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He's given food to those who fear him. Jesus basically said, you think that manna that was laying on the ground was something for 40 years? God said, you know, I fed you these 40 years. He said, your clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. And he said, I gave you food so that you might know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I am the bread of life, he said. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Food. I wonder if people are interested in that kind of food. He will remember his covenant forever. God raised up from the dead and the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Remembers the covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. How much really is Jesus the focus of our lives? How much really is he the focus of our thoughts and affections? If we can make him more the focus of our thoughts and affections, would that impact our ability to impact others for Christ? Would that do something about expanding the heritage of the nations that come in? Philip Allen Lee, preacher in Salisbury, Maryland, radio program. The second most listened to radio program on Sundays on the Eastern Shore. Okay. Preaches the word. So the state of Maryland is sitting there looking for something. His youngest daughter goes down to the street without permission, proceeds to apparently imbibe some alcohol that she gets from some older kids that are there. Dad finds out, comes to get her. She gets a little mouthy with him. He slaps her on the knee. Now, I read this in the court documents. State of Maryland took the girls. He never got to see, for slapping his daughter on the knee, he did not get to see his daughter for over 2 years. had to fight his way through the court system, everything. Process, his wife divorced him, moved in with another man. At some point, Elisha Lee, in order to get out of whatever she was in mentally, became bulimic. Step by step by step, you know, the potassium levels got off whack, the blood thickened in and out of the hospital, and she expired. She expired without knowing the Lord. And brethren, that's why we got to pray for guys like Philip Lee. Can you imagine a dad who knows the truth of the Scripture? Stand for the truth of the Scripture. Laboring with all he could to try to put that family back together. And seem like he's just getting beat at every single turn. Yeah. How'd you like it if your 13-year-old daughter is yerked out of your home? You don't get to see her for 2 years. Is 13-year-old a critical point in a girl's life, do you think? Our message is a message of hope. Our message is to be carried with an intelligent urgency. Because of the fact that people do have hearts and they beat and they do have lungs and they breathe until the heart quits beating and the lungs quit breathing. If the doctors can't figure it out why you died, it's respiratory failure. Okay. Pretty obvious. You quit breathing. Here we have. We are in possession of the knowledge of the great and the mighty works of God centered about Jesus Christ. He's praying that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we may be able to comprehend all the saints. The surpassing greatness of his power exhibited in raising Jesus from the dead and seating his right hand. He exhorts us, said, these things are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic. I would have enjoyed some footage of the Red Sea parting. What do you think? It'd been good to. I wonder if the CNN boys would have been able to hold their cameras steady. You know, good thing they build those things in with automatic steadiness things now. You know, it would have been good to have been there at the base of Sinai. It would have been good to stand on the battlefield and watch old Goliath come down. It would have been good to stand there and watch Joshua kneel at the feet of the captain of the host. Would have been great to step on the out on the porch with the balcony with Elisha's servant and see the hosts, the chariots and the horses of God. But none of that compares with what he says we can see in, with our inner man, and that is Jesus in his majestic glory. Interested? Challenged, excited, encouraged, strengthened, speaking.